I'm a little nervous about the projector tonight. Last time I spoke, a couple weeks ago, I thought I was Air Force. And it was more like a Navy guy trying to use Army equipment. So, but hopefully, Lord willing, actually, if I can get somebody to turn off the front light on that side, that would be, hopefully that'll bring a little more clarity to the screen. How's everybody doing tonight? Really? Okay, this could be rough. Let's try that again. How's everybody doing tonight? Okay, well, fantastic. All right, well, last time I was here, up here before you, and I would like to thank the young people for the service last week. It was an encouragement to me, and I've heard from you that it was an encouragement to you as well. And so we're thankful for the participation that they put into it, the effort they put into it. And it's a tough act to follow, so my task is great tonight. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we started talking about the parables, what I was trying to do was kind of help us to see how it is that we should approach the parables, how we can understand them on their own. And really, if we allow the parable to speak on its own, we end up finding out exactly what it means. And unfortunately, sometimes we get too much extra stuff in there, and we don't read the parable at face value. And I believe at that instant, then, we're actually going to miss the point. And so what we want to do tonight and for the rest of our series is to allow the parables kind of to speak for themselves. And so what I'd like to do, since the presentation kind of got messed up a little bit last time, is to try to go quickly through some of the material that we did cover and some of the stuff that we didn't cover, just to make sure we understand what the parables are and how we should be looking at them, so that we can let them speak for themselves. So we talked about the theme of listen carefully to the parables, and we used the example of the parable of the soils. And Jesus brings out the fact that each of the soils responded differently, but they all heard the word. And so he said, you need to be very careful how you hear. Be careful how you listen. And so we want to listen carefully, not just to the parables, but to everything that Jesus said, but particularly to the parables, because those who weren't paying attention or those who didn't have ears to hear missed the main point and actually got angry about it at times. So what is a parable? We talked a little bit at length about the Old Testament and the New Testament usages of the word. So here's my pie chart, one of my pie charts. By the way, speaking of pie, not that I need a reason to, but this Wednesday is March the 14th. Which for math people is Pi Day, 3.14, and on and on and on. So, public service announcement, don't forget to have some pie on Wednesday. All right, so back to our pie chart. So, in the Old Testament, there are two words that we see translated as parable. This is the more common word, mashal, and you see it's got a pretty wide range of meaning there, and one of the smaller usages is actually parable. It's actually more often proverb. Or a discourse or a byword. And so at times it can be a song or a taunt or a jest. But parable is one of the narrower ways in which it's used. So we see in Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Or in Ezekiel, he says, is he not a maker of parables, speaking of the prophet? And so a parable in the Old Testament was used by the prophets. And again, it wasn't used to hide anything necessarily. It was actually meant to seek a response. And in Ezekiel's case, the response was they made fun of him, they mocked him, they abused him, and they ultimately killed the prophets. And so the parables were understood from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they often had that effect of those whose hearts were hardened against God responded to the parables with anger. They got angry at those who were telling the parables. And we might ask then, why would Jesus use them? Well, he says why he uses them, and it's actually the same reason the Old Testament people did. The second word here is demeh, and you can see that it's most often translated as like. Okay, so it would be like a simile. So this is like this. All right, but it is one time used in the Old Testament to refer to a parable. In Hosea 12, he said, I spoke to the prophets. This is God speaking. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. All right, and so he gave them similes, or he gave them things that were similar. In the New Testament, we have one word, and it looks like the word parable. You would pronounce it very similar to parable. And it has the range of a lesson or a proverb, a wisdom statement. It can be figurative, it can be symbolic, but regularly it's just translated parable. And at times it's a wisdom statement, but it's still translated parable. So when he says, physician, heal thyself, that's a proverb, but it's the word he uses actually in that text is parable. All right, so we've seen that a mashal can function as a taunt or a riddle, a short story, a proverb. It's something that draws a comparison. It was used primarily by the prophets. And parable is actually a subset underneath a mashal. So mashal is kind of a larger word that encompasses parable along with some others. And most of the parables, then, we would have function as a short story. Okay. Now, we mentioned several of these, and we went through some examples last time. But I'll just put them up there for us to look at. There's a proverb. There's a similitude. There are some allegories, like the parable of the soils. There's riddle. There's a single indirect. There's a double indirect. There's an interrogative parable. In fact, the parable we're going to look at tonight starts with an interrogative. It asks a question. And often the answer to that question is a resounding no. All right, so we should anticipate that when we see a question in a parable. Generally, he's looking for a negative answer to that. All right, and the most common one then is a narrative or a short story that has a plot. Some of the features that we noted of parables, first of all, is contrast. And we need to make sure that we see what the contrast is that's being made. Sometimes it's being made internally. So in the case of the virgins, there were 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. Right? And so we can see the contrast there. Sometimes it's contrasting somebody that's not in the parable, like the unjust judge. We compare or we contrast him with God, who is a just judge. Okay, so we want to see the contrast and see what is being contrasted and why. Most details are taken from common life, and so these would be things that people then would have appreciated, understood readily. That might be a hint to us that we need to know what common life looked like for them. However, there were often elements of surprise or hyperbole. The fact that there could be a good Samaritan was somewhat shocking. All right, and we need to look for these elements of surprise because often that tells us what the main point of the parable is, or at least the main point for that character. All right, so we want to be very careful to see them the way they were intended to be seen. Let them speak for themselves. And so here's some features that we should be looking for. Parables invite the hearer to pass judgment on the events of the story and then realize they must make a similar judgment in their own lives. And we use the illustration of the parable Nathan told to David about the sheep that was killed. And David says, that man should die. And he passed judgment on the story, and then Nathan says, now you are the man. Now he's got to pass the same judgment on himself. And so rather than jumping into a parable thinking, I'm going to make all the connections early on, we need to listen to the whole parable, make the judgment about what is being said, what's right, what's wrong, and then assess ourselves, where do we fit in that parable? One writer said that the purpose of parables is to get us to think, and I don't think that goes far enough, but we do need to be thinking. We certainly need to have our minds awakened and listen, and sometimes the parable is that wake-up call that kind of gets our attention. But it's more than that. Because the point of the parable is to bring about a response. And like I said, a lot of times the response was a negative one. It was anger. It was revulsion. And it wasn't long that the Pharisees heard these parables that they said, he's talking about us, let's kill him. Okay, so it did have the intended purpose, and hopefully we don't get angry at the parables ourselves. So this is consistent with the Old Testament use of the device. It was supposed to make you think, but it was also supposed to bring you to a response. And so why did Jesus use parables? Well, he used them for the same reason as the Old Testament prophets did. It was so that people would hear them and respond. And he said there would be 2 responses. Those who had ears to hear would obey, and they would produce fruit. Those who did not have ears to hear would be hardened further. And it ends up causing them to be very angry. So how can we understand these parables if we don't live in the same time as these people and we don't understand all of their customs and so forth? How are we supposed to understand the parables? Well, I was reading in one of the larger works that I showed you the last time, and I came up with 11 different things to help guide our attention towards how to understand the parable. I'm just going to read a few of these. One of the things it says is to pay close attention to the symmetry or parallelism. Okay, we've noted that. Listen to the parable without presupposition as to the form or meaning. No attempt should be made to force something on top of the parable. And that's what I'll ask you to do the times that we cover parables here is try to forget what you've heard about that parable. To use a computer analogy, see, you have a hard drive which holds all your data, but when you're bringing it up and you're actually going to use it, it loads it into your RAM. So I'm not saying delete it from your hard drive, but I'm saying clear it out of your RAM. Okay, don't think about it tonight while we're talking about it. Let the parable speak for itself, and then later you can compare it with stuff that's on your hard drive, okay? We need to remember that Jesus' parables were oral instruments, that is, they were spoken. It wasn't that the people were looking at it and reading it, so they had to listen to the story and really get engaged into it in order for it to have its proper effect. And so oftentimes these things would have been repeated multiple times. In fact, the parable we're going to focus on tonight is also told in Matthew, and Matthew actually brings about a totally different application for the parable. Okay, so the parables can be, it's not that Jesus told one parable and it only had one application. It had many applications, and so at times he would use it for this reason, at times he would use it for that reason. Matthew brings up one time when he was using it to refer to little children. Luke here is talking about something completely different. And so we can't just study Matthew's telling of the parable and say, okay, I know exactly what Luke meant. No. We got to start over again with Luke and look at it on its own. All right? And I could, you know, if you'd like, I can type up this list. There's, again, 11 things. But I think we can summarize it in two different main points here. And the first main point is that we need to discern the world behind the text. That is the historical, social, cultural settings. So we need to discern the world that is behind the text, seeing the historical, social, and cultural setting. And you say, how am I going to do that? Well, you could go to Israel and study under the teachers of the law there and learn that. Or you could buy a whole bunch of manuals and read what they have to say about that. Or some other things you could do is you could go visit our library. And we have some volumes there. One is called The New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. Another one's called The Handbook of the Life in Bible Times. There's some in there about plants. There's some in there about the land, geography. So there are resources that you have available here or that you could purchase online or at a bookstore that would help you with understanding the customs and culture, what's going on in some of these things. And that would be a nice general source that you could use. Another thing that you could use would be a commentary. If you get a commentary on a text, like, say, Matthew or Luke, a lot of times those good commentaries will tell you, here's the cultural things behind it. But there's one commentary in particular called the IVP Bible Background Commentary. And his sole purpose in doing this, there is one for the Old Testament as well, but the author of the New Testament said his sole purpose is to bring up these cultural things that don't stand out to us in 21st century. All right, and so his goal here is to help us understand what it was like to live in that time based on the text. So rather than just tell us something generic, he says, okay, in Luke 15, here's what's going on. There's a parable told about a shepherd and a sheep. And here's what the symbolism of the shepherd is. Here's what the shepherd was like for them. Here's what the Pharisees were. Here's who the sinners were. And so it helps us to understand cultural things. So a resource like that is very valuable to us because it not only gives us information about their culture, but it ties it directly to the text. If you're wanting to borrow this, I'm happy to let you borrow it. Please don't lose it. Or as one of my professors would say, sell your golf clubs and go buy the book, all right? So maybe you've got a birthday coming up or you're thinking early for Christmas, and this would be the type of resource you could put on your list. But having these types of resources really helps us to allow the text to speak for itself because, again, Jesus' original audience didn't need to have culture explained to them. It was already there. Okay, and so we're at a little bit of a disadvantage being that far away, but we do have tools that will help us to see the world behind the text, the historical, social, and cultural settings. And then secondly, we want to discern the world within the text. We want to look at that immediate context, and oftentimes the authors of the Gospels will tell us, here's what was going on, or here's the reason why Jesus told this parable. Our text tonight is going to do that for us. He told this parable for this reason. Okay, and in the immediate context then points back to some connections that we need to understand if we're going to really understand the parable. So we want to see the immediate context. We want to see what the author emphasizes. Again, Matthew emphasizes something different than Luke. We also want to look for surprises. And I counted at least three surprises in our parable tonight. So we'll talk about that as we get into it. All right? So let's look at the lost and found parables of Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And three themes that I believe we can identify in this section of parables. We're going to examine three different parables, one just tonight. And then next week, we'll actually kind of look at how this parable that we look at tonight works together with the parable that we'll talk about that night. And then the final week of the month, we'll be looking at the very last one that kind of gives us a little bit of a change. Actually, there's a different point to it. But there are three themes that I believe Jesus is trying to help his original audience to understand a little better. And so as we go through these parables, hopefully we'll start to see these themes and we'll start to understand a little bit more about these themes. The first one is righteousness. The first theme is righteousness. I've got a book here that's called Through Jewish Eyes. And he's trying to help the New Testament Christian understand a little bit about some of the Jewish customs, some of their holidays and so forth. But at the end, he's trying to identify the people. And on the topic of righteousness, he says, Paul continued, he's talking about Romans chapter 10. Paul continued with recognition of Israel's misplaced zeal. In effect, he used chapter 10 to explain why Israel, especially in light of their being chosen by God, was unsaved. That is, they had not attained righteousness, though they had a zeal for righteousness. They had not sought God according to his righteousness. Their zeal was for the wrong righteousness. This truth is the same today as it was in Paul's day. By seeking after a man-made righteousness, the Jews have purposely refused to submit to God's righteousness. And Paul makes a distinction here that broke his heart. Gentiles were being saved, but the Jews, though they were the ones who had been given God's revelation, were not being saved because they were seeking after righteousness of man as opposed to the righteousness of God made manifest in the Messiah. And he goes on a little further. So what is the righteousness that we see in our text today? Well, we're going to actually see it right off the bat, but it also comes up at the conclusion. And so as we go through not just this parable, but the other three, we're going to see this righteousness theme come up. The second one is grace. And this one might seem a little bit hidden, although it shouldn't. In fact, anytime we see Jesus dealing with sinners, we should see this theme of grace. The idea that God does not deserve, or we do not deserve for God to bow to us or to die for us or to give us anything. We don't deserve anything from God. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. And so for God to humble himself and come in the form of a man and die for us shows incredible grace. For him to reveal himself to us demonstrates great grace. And for him to condescend to our low estate and give us direct revelation is an evidence of his grace. And we'll see that highlighted here tonight. Then thirdly, joy. And this perhaps is the main theme that we would see repeated all throughout these three. It's the thing that Luke highlights the most. And so as we go through this, we'll notice something about joy. All right? So hopefully these three themes are on our radar. And so now we're going to seek to discern the world behind the text. I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll start digging in. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in his open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now we're going to switch from the interrogative into a story. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's an interesting story. And oftentimes when I read a story or hear a story, I always want to name the characters. All right? Now, I'm not going to come up with 99 names, so we'll just stick with the one. But if I was going to name a sheep that gets lost, I might name him something like Darren or Owen, Justin, Kate maybe. I don't know. Does Kate ever get lost? Not that I'm talking about anybody in particular. But we got this sheep that's lost. And usually, maybe the way you heard it is similar to the way I heard it. You know, the shepherd may have loved this one more than the other 99. This might be his favorite sheep. But the text doesn't tell us that. The text doesn't differentiate between one sheep and another other than the fact that one was lost and 99 weren't. All right? So we need to discern the world behind the text. What is the historical context that we find this text in? Well, verse 1 talks about the fact that there were tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to Jesus. Who were the tax collectors and who were sinners? Okay, people that the Pharisees didn't like, yeah? All right? Now, here's a question that maybe we're all thinking. Isn't everybody a sinner? And the answer is obviously yes. Everybody's a sinner. So how did these people get that distinct label? I would suggest to you that the reason why they have that label is because that's what they were known for. When you hear somebody is an adulteress, does that mean they commit adultery 24 hours a day? No, but that's what they're known for. You hear about a thief. Does that mean all he does is steal? No, but that's the sin he's known for. These sinners were the worst of the worst, perhaps, at least in the Jewish mindset, because they disregarded God's law to the Jews and said, "We're going to do whatever we want." Oftentimes flaunting this right in front of the people who were seeking to find righteousness in the law. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, they hated these people. Now, they were sinners, true. But the Pharisees and the scribes didn't think that they should be anywhere close to them. These were unclean people. Now, what about the tax collectors? I mean, are we talking about the IRS? Not exactly. Tax collectors, so Rome is the occupying force now. And Rome didn't just send Romans out to collect taxes. Whenever they would take over an area, they would hire people from that area to collect taxes from their own people. And often they would auction it off to the highest bidder. And so we have a story in Luke a little bit later where there's this guy Zacchaeus, and he's like a chief tax collector. He's the big dog. That means he had all kinds of different regions that he was responsible for, and he would make a bid on it. He would say to the Romans, "Hey, if you give me this area, I'll give you this amount of money, you know, this amount every month." And the Romans would have to decide, is that, you know, do I have any better offers? Nope, that's the best offer. Okay, you got it. And then Zacchaeus could then go and charge as much as he wanted. As long as he gave that amount to Rome, he got to keep the rest. And so not only were these people Jews who were taking money from other Jews and giving it to Rome, they were making a profit on the backs of these poorer people. They were extorting money from the common man. And so these were people that no good Jew would want to be around. Nobody wants to be around the tax collectors. Nobody wants to be around the prostitutes. These are bad, wicked, evil people, and you keep your distance. And they need to keep their distance from us. These people should not be anywhere close to the synagogues. These people should not be bumming around the temple. These are outcasts. In fact, they were not allowed to have any aspect of worship. They weren't allowed to be part of that. They were unclean. Okay? Those were the tax collectors. And we see in Luke 5 and Luke 7 and Luke 19, the same charge keeps coming up against Jesus. Why does your master hang out with sinners and tax collectors? Why is he hanging out with these sinners? Why is he eating with the tax collectors and sinners? It keeps coming up. So who were they? They were the unrighteous. They're very clearly unrighteous people. But they knew that. They knew they were unrighteous. They are described in chapter 14. Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast. And he goes and he invites guests, and those guests don't come. So he sends his servants out again to go and get other guests. Go this place, go this place. Still, nobody comes. And finally he says, go and call the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Compel them to come. And they did. Luke puts that in chapter 14. And then he gives some statements of Jesus, where Jesus says, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, this great crowd is starting to shrivel up now. People are starting to leave. No, we're not going to have anything to do with that. And he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people are like, I'm done. I was here for the lunch, okay? If he's not gonna do miracles and give me lunch, I'm out of here. But there was a group of people who didn't turn away. And it gets down to the end of chapter 14, and Jesus says this refrain again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then chapter 15 says the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. They knew they were the blind, they knew they were the poor, but they caught the point. He's inviting them to the marriage feast. And they said, we want to come. And so they came near to hear him. These were the unrighteous, but they knew where they were unrighteous. Well, who are the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2? These are the ones who are grumbling. They're complaining. They're murmuring is the Old Testament word. What are they murmuring about? What are they complaining about? This man receives sinners and eats with them? Yuck. And you might think, well, you know, certainly I wouldn't want to be eating a meal with somebody who's this bad of a sinner. Nobody would want to get that close to somebody whose lifestyle is that far out. And that's part of it. That is part of it. But the other part of it is that these were unclean people. If I hang out with them, I become unclean. I've got to go do rituals to get myself back to cleanness. I don't have time to do that. Nobody's got time for that. They know they're supposed to keep their distance from me. I'm going to keep my distance from them. Not only that, these people, they don't wash their stuff the right way. Don't they know they're supposed to scrub out their dishes according to the law? But they don't care about the law. So if I go eat with them, I'm going to be eating in unwashed dishes. Ugh! And they're not going to eat kosher food, right? I mean, there's all of these problems. And the Pharisees, they went to unusual lengths. I mean, they would even wash their couches before they ate. I mean, everything had to be spotless because they were clean individuals. Well, who are the Pharisees? I'll read from the source I was mentioning earlier. Pharisees and legal teachers did not consider it proper to eat with those excluded from religious community, besides such dangers as eating untithed food. Oh, I forgot that one. You got to tithe all of your food, and this is untithed, so it's going to be filthy. The intimate table fellowship connoted acceptance. So here they're saying we can't be seen as accepting this kind of behavior. The word Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew word which means to separate. These were separationists. Don't jump to conclusions. We'll talk about that next week, okay? We are separationists. That doesn't necessarily mean we're Pharisees. Although we shouldn't necessarily discount the fact that maybe we are Pharisees. Okay? Again, we'll talk about that next week. But they were known for separating from these wicked people. And Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't push them away. And so they grumble and they complain and they say, Why does this man do this? Doesn't he understand? He's a teacher. He's supposed to be above this. These people are not on his level. Why would he accept them? Why would he welcome them? And why would he eat with them? Who are the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, these are the self-righteous. These are the self-righteous. The scribes had formulated exactly how to obey the law perfectly. Their main job was to copy the scriptures. And so they laid out, here's what the ideal Jew looks like. And the Pharisees sought to meet up to that ideal. So it wasn't uncommon for them to be together. And they were both in this category of being self-righteous. We'll look at another text later, but if you want to flip with me over to chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, right, he's the separatist, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need grace. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the scribes? They were self-righteous. They thought they could achieve what God demanded by keeping the law perfectly and going to all lengths to do so. That's who they were. Leviticus 19, however, required that all were to be called to holiness, not just the religious elite. So even though these people were teachers of the law, they missed this command in Leviticus that they were supposed to teach this to everybody. They said, we're just going to teach it. We're just going to huddle with ourselves. And so which one was keeping the law, the Pharisees or Jesus? I think we have to say from the text, Jesus was. He was the only one willing to call all to holiness. What do we know about shepherds and sheep? Well, one thing that our authors tell us is that shepherds were actually considered unclean. Their job was considered unclean. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes heard Jesus tell a story that involved a shepherd, why won't this guy get off of these common people, these gross, unclean people? And so the shepherds were not looked upon as respectable individuals. And yet, who received word about Jesus' birth first in Luke's gospel? It was the shepherds. And as you look at the Old Testament, oftentimes God's using shepherds, whether it was David as the king, who was a shepherd beforehand, or he talks about the prophets as being shepherds. And here these teachers of the law were supposed to be shepherds as well, but they weren't willing to soil their garments to be such. What do we know about sheep? Just say it out, whatever you know. They're dumb, okay? They smell. That's important. Yep. They're what?
Easily
led. Okay.
Vulnerable.
Yeah, vulnerable. What defense does a sheep have? Nothing. And as I understand it, the way that scientists will define the smartness of an animal, the intelligence of an animal, is to weigh their brain and measure that against the weight of the rest of the animal. And on that scale, the sheep are at the very bottom. Their brain is so small, it cannot comprehend direction. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they've been, and they don't know how to get to where it is they think they want to go. So when danger shows up, what is a sheep supposed to do? He doesn't have any fangs. He doesn't have any claws. What does he do? He runs. Where? In circles. That's what you call fast food. All you have to do is show up, wait till the thing wears itself out, and you've got a Happy Meal, right? These things are helpless. They're very vulnerable. They lack sense of direction. It's a problem if they don't have a shepherd, right? And so we have to understand this as we come to this parable. So what happens in this parable is this man has 100 sheep, and he loses one. One goes wandering off. He's lost. Yeah, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, so that's what we know about them. So we've discerned what is behind the text. Now we need to discern what's within the text. All right, let's jump into what's in the text. Does the immediate context set the stage for the parable? We've talked about this a little bit already, that in chapter 14, we see how Jesus has already talked about how he is welcoming in these unrighteous people into the marriage feast. We've seen how at the end of chapter 14, he talks about those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And again, he's talking about people that are willing to obey what they hear. Because everybody was hearing it. They all had ears, right? Physical ears. But they were not listening in order to obey. And so the context does set the stage for the parable. Are there any surprises? I mentioned that I see three different surprises. How many of you noticed a surprise in this passage? Something you say, that seems weird, or I didn't expect that. Maybe we expect it because we've heard this so many times, but what's a surprise that we see in this text? He's carrying on his shoulders. Yeah, that seems kind of weird, doesn't it? It was mentioned earlier that these things smell. Right? Now, a sheep could weigh up to 100 pounds around there. You know, maybe this is a smaller sheep, I don't know. But here he is. He's hot and sweaty from looking for the sheep. The sheep is all hot and sweaty and very smelly. And he picks it up and puts it that close to his head. That's disgusting. Who would do that? And one of the surprises that I see is connected to that, because it says when he does that, he rejoices. Whoa! This guy has got no sense of smell, apparently, right? He has no sense of pain. He has no sense of disgust with the sheep, which is kind of amazing. All right? What's another surprise we see in the story? Yeah. He's got 100. I mean, come on. It's just one sheep. Why does he care so much about this one? And this is kind of a surprise because even though, and again, there's several commentaries that I think miss this point. Even though there's 99, he leaves to go get the one, which means nobody's protecting the 99. Now, some people will read into this. They'll say, well, there would be other shepherds. It doesn't say that. Well, he left them in a pen. It doesn't say that. Where does he leave them? In the open country. So now how many lost sheep does he have? 100. And he's looking for one. That's a huge surprise. That's something that when the scribes and Pharisees hear that, they'd be like, this shepherd's dumber than the average shepherd. All right? What's another surprise that we see in the story? He finds it. What does he do? He rejoices and he goes and he has a party. Would you really do that? Now, even if the 99 didn't run away, which they would have, but even if they didn't, would you have come back with one sheep after you went searching perhaps on, you know, in cliffs, in dangerous situations, and who knows how long it took him to find this? Who knows what danger he encountered on his way? Would he really get back after being totally exhausted and say, it's time for a party? What's that? Yeah, lamb roast. That's right, I got an extra sheep here. And he's a wanderer, so we're just going to eat him and take care of that. Yeah, so there's some surprise here. And so when the original audience heard this, they would have heard these surprises and they would have said, what's Jesus telling this? This doesn't make sense. Why on earth would he tell a story like this? And then he comes to his application. What does he emphasize here? Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we've already highlighted the fact that, yes, we are all sinners. But who doesn't need repentance? Who's a person that does not need to repent? As you look through Luke's gospel, he says multiple times, everybody needs to repent. That not only does John preach about repentance, but Jesus calls the people to repentance. The disciples call people to repentance. It's a theme that Luke develops all throughout his gospel, is that those who see Jesus and understand how righteous he is and how unrighteous they are must repent. And if they don't repent, they are not part of the kingdom. So what could he possibly mean by a righteous person who doesn't need repentance? Well, it goes back to the context of the story. So before I give you the answer, let's talk about the comparisons that Jesus is making. He's contrasting and comparing some things here. Who would we say is the lost sheep? Who's he talking about? Okay, the marginalized people, the sinners, those he's with. And again, if we had looked at the other passages in Luke where he's accused of, why does your master do this? Why does he hang out with sinners and tax collectors? He says, my purpose in being here is to seek and to save that which is lost. A healthy person doesn't need a doctor, only the sick. And so he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the lost sheep is a sinner who's repented. And in particular, in our passage, these are the tax collectors and the sinners. They're drawing near to hear Jesus' words so they can apply them and be granted access to the marriage. So the lost sheep could be any of us, really. And I don't want to gloss over this too quickly and just pass over it because we've heard it before, but if there's someone here who you say, I've never really trusted in Jesus as my Savior, I recognize that I'm a sinner, I recognize that I'm unrighteous, and I do want His grace to save me, then Jesus would rejoice to save you. In fact, that's what He loves to do more than anything else. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him. What did he do? He endured the cross. He suffered shame. He went through everything that he went through on the cross and suffered indignities and separation from the Father. Why? For the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? What was it, just getting back to heaven and sitting on his throne? No, this text tells us the most joy in heaven is over a sinner who repents. This is why Jesus went to the cross. This is why Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners. This is why Jesus sought after the lost sheep. That's why he came, was to seek and to save that which was lost. We probably already know this. Who is the shepherd? Well, who is the shepherd compared to, I should say? Jesus. Now, Jesus, we want to make sure that when we make these comparisons or when we draw out these comparisons, we don't just automatically assume everything about this shepherd is exactly identical to Jesus. There's one point of the comparison. That is that Jesus goes seeking after that lost sheep. That's the point of the comparison. It's not telling us what Jesus would do as a shepherd. It's not telling us that Jesus walks around starting parties all the time. Right? That's not the point. The point is that he goes and seeks after that which was lost. That's the point of the comparison. Well, who are these 99 sheep? Who are the 99 sheep? Any thoughts? It's somebody in our text. That's exactly who it is. Why would God, or why would Jesus call these Pharisees righteous persons who need no repentance? Right, that's what he says in verse 7. They are righteous persons who need no repentance. Were the Pharisees really so righteous that they didn't need to repent? And I point to Matthew 23 because Matthew 23, Jesus is scathing against these people. He pronounced seven woes against the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them a lot of terrible things. Clearly, Jesus didn't think they were righteous. So why would he call them righteous? Why would he say they need no repentance? Well, if we look to the words that John records in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind? Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." If you would have humbled yourself and said, "We are sinners, we need your help," you would not be in a place of guilt. But the fact that you've seen the truth and you still think you don't need to repent indicates how guilty you are. Jesus says to them, "You need my righteousness." And they say, no, we've already got our righteousness. Haven't you seen our long robes? Haven't you seen how long we make our tassels? Longer than they have to be, because we want to make sure everybody sees how righteous we are. Don't you see the phylacteries that we put on our arm and on our forehead so that we can always be reminded of the law? Don't you see how good we really are? Don't you see our robes of righteousness? And just as Isaiah said, your righteousness is not a beautiful robe. It's filthy rags. What's the difference between the two groups? There were some who were unrighteous and they knew they were unrighteous. The other group was self-righteous. They truly were unrighteous, but they didn't know it. They thought their filthy rags were beautiful. So what is the main point of the comparison Jesus is making? And oftentimes when you see two different groups side by side, you think, okay, the comparison is between these two groups. The comparison is between Darren the sheep and the other 99. I would contend, actually, the point of comparison is actually between the shepherd and the 99. The point he's making is that the shepherd is joyful when the sheep is found. Were the 99 joyful when the sheep was found? What was their response? They grumbled. They complained. They bickered. Why on earth would you spend time with that filthy sheep? There's a contrast there between the shepherd and the 99. There's a contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the contrast we need to see is that Jesus was right and the Pharisees were wrong. About what? About the sinner who comes to repentance. Now the Pharisees, again, they thought they were pretty good. And one of the reasons they were grumbling wasn't so much that Jesus was saving the sinners, it's that he was ignoring them. Don't you see how important we are? Why would you waste your time with those people? And Jesus says to them, "You must be very righteous to not need repentance. You must be very righteous to not need grace. You must be very righteous, but God's righteousness causes him to rejoice when sinners come to me. And you're not rejoicing." When we come to this parable, a lot of times we look at it and we say, look at how awesome it is that Jesus saves sinners. Yes, that is definitely there. That seems to be what Luke is drawing our attention to. It's a true statement. Jesus does enjoy. He is rejoicing over sinners who come. He is willing to do the hard work of finding and rescuing the sheep. Yes, that's true. But the very end of the parable, the very end of the application is pointing us to the Pharisees' response. They didn't think they needed repentance. They didn't believe they needed grace. And how dare Jesus give grace to somebody who doesn't deserve it? Which means they didn't understand grace. Grace only does go to those who don't deserve it. we sang tonight, Grace Amazing. We think of how Jesus demonstrated his grace toward us. But we also sang a song, White Unto Harvest. Who will go and work today? Soon the harvest time will be o'er. Who will bear the sheaves away? Long he calls, do not delay. Will you answer, here am I, send me? We sang that, and the question is, where is the fruit from our labor? When we look at a parable like this and we say, okay, there's a distinction being made, there's a comparison being made. God loves it when sinners repent and Pharisees don't. God rejoices when it happens, Pharisees grumble. And you say, well, I don't grumble when people get saved. Okay, but what did Jesus do to make sure that the Father and all of heaven was rejoicing? He went into the field to draw them to the Father. He went to the poor, the blind. He went to those who were discarded from their society. And he said, come, find your rest with me. If we are more like God than the Pharisees, we should be doing what Jesus did. We should be going and reaching these people who have never heard the gospel. We need to be reaching those whom society has said, they're too wicked. We need to be reaching people that Jesus loves and died for. The Pharisees certainly weren't. And so the comparison as we see it tonight should challenge our hearts. Do I find myself acting more like Jesus, or do I find myself acting more like a Pharisee? And I can't answer that for any of us other than myself. And I confess to you that oftentimes I find myself acting more like the Pharisee. I see that person and I think, yeah, I don't think they're going to respond to the gospel. Why should I use up my time with them? Maybe there's somebody better. Maybe there's somebody that's dressed a little nicer. They would be more welcome to the message. Have we asked ourselves who we are most like? I just want to close with that thought. Who do I match up with in this comparison? Do I look more like Jesus, or do I look more like the Pharisee? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you give grace to those who do not deserve it, that you joy and rejoice to save sinners. Father, I ask that you would work in my heart to have the same burden that Jesus had when he saw the lost. Even though he knew he would be criticized, even though he knew that those who were seen as religious would call into question his testimony. We know that Jesus did not sin with these people, and yet he accepted them, he welcomed them, he ate with them. And we ask that you would break our hearts for the lost, that we might bring you joy at seeing them come to repentance. May we be faithful. May we lead and shepherd people away from unrighteousness and towards the righteousness that you offer through Christ. We thank you again for offering grace so freely. May we also offer it freely in our culture, in our context. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.